Well, open your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 5. It's always a bit of a milestone for me when we get into a new chapter. It seems like some of these chapters just take a very long time to get through. And so this morning we're going to look at just a single verse of Scripture, chapter 5, verse 1. And we need to be reminded that as we begin our study of chapter 5, that everything that Paul will say is built upon what Paul has already said. You can't take this out of context. You can't read these verses in a vacuum as if nothing was before it and nothing comes after it. So Paul has defended his apostolic authority, and he has defended the truth of the gospel message. That truth is very simply this: we are justified by faith alone in the finished work of Christ on the cross. The only means by which mankind can be saved is through faith in Jesus alone. There is no measure of good works. There is no measure of morality. There is no religious expression. There is no self-righteousness that could ever enable mankind to be saved. There is only one option: Jesus Himself. And it is not Jesus plus something. It is Jesus alone. Paul has gone to great lengths to re-explain this to the churches of Galatia. Now, he's explaining this to the churches of Galatia, not the culture, not to the unbelieving community, but to the churches. And it's a reminder to me of how important it is, how necessary it is, for the church to be constantly reminded of the truth about the person and about the work of Jesus Christ. Why? Because there are many ways and many reasons why Christians can wander away from the central truth of the Bible. This is what Galatians is all about. And as we move into chapters 5 and chapter 6, we're going to be exploring freedom in Christ. This is a transition from what Paul has been talking about, defending himself, defending the gospel message. Now he's going to talk about the freedom that is ours in Christ. Read with me Galatians 5, verse 1. There's a lot to say about this. And unsurprisingly, not as much as could be said, nor is it as much as I would like to say, but there are restrictions based upon time. Here's what chapter 5, verse 1 says. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Now, this verse is considered a transitory verse. And what that means is that it can be connected to the previous chapters that Paul has already given to the churches at Galatia, as well as it being an introduction into what is to follow. It can be a summary or it can be an introduction. It's a summary of the defense of the doctrine of justification by faith. It's an introduction into what it means to be spiritually free in Christ. One commentator says that this is the key verse in understanding the entirety of the book of Galatians. For that reason, I want to treat it as a standalone verse, honoring the summary that is coming out of and honoring the introduction that it is going to preview for us as we move forward into the remaining parts of the book of Galatians. So the first thing that we're going to see, and this is going to be key in what we understand from this verse, is stand firm. This verse begins as a summary of the doctrine of justification by faith. That's not the standing firm part. It's what preceded that. Letter A in the outline, the purpose of salvation. Letter A, 1A, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. So the purpose of our salvation is very simply freedom. For freedom, Christ saved us. And it was for freedom that He did the work that He had done. The purpose of salvation is freedom. We know that our salvation brings to us freedom. It is freedom to approach a holy and a righteous God, which is uniquely reserved for the children of God, those that would call Him Papa or daddy, those with an intellectual knowledge of who God is, or an intellectual understanding of who Jesus is, those that have never personally placed their faith in Christ, do not call God daddy. They do not call Him Papa. It is reserved for the family of God. It is freedom from the consequence of sin. That is eternal death and separation from God. It is freedom from the power of sin. That is some of what is referenced when Paul talks about freedom, and that's just a snippet of how we are free in Christ. So the application to this freedom that Paul talks about is found at the end of this verse. We are to stand firm in the contrast to salvation. We see that in verse 1c, do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. So salvation is freedom from slavery. Paul's application in this verse is that salvation is freedom from the burden of the law, which he likens to being spiritual slavery. Again, Paul is speaking to a uniquely Jewish mindset, something that Jews would very readily understand. Now, we know what a yoke is, not because we've been farmers, not because we've ever plowed a field, but just because we know what a yoke is. But most of us have never ever used a yoke. For the uninitiated, this is a picture of a yoke. This is a device that would be used to secure two oxen together. And these two oxen would then be tasked with pulling a load side by side, linked together under that yoke. In that yoke, they could not deviate from one another. They were locked together. Figuratively, what Paul means is very simply this. The yoke represents a heavy burden or oppression. So the Jew of Paul's day would speak of, this is what the Jew of Paul's day would actually say, they would speak of taking the yoke of the law upon oneself. Think about that. This is not somebody else putting the yoke on you, like a farmer would do to a pair of oxen. This is putting the yoke on yourself. It was an invitation to connect yourself to the requirements of the law and work at living up to fulfilling all that was instructed in the law. In Paul's explanation, this was not freedom, but was in fact just the opposite. It was a burden. It was bondage. It was a spiritual slavery where we would be yoked to our inability of fulfilling the requirements of the law. Paul contends that Christ has set us free from the yoke of the law and set us free from the burden found in trying to live up to the standard of the law. Paul did this, but Jesus did this by fulfilling the law in himself and applying his fulfillment upon those who receive him by faith. So this is why Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 11, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Paul knew what the yoke of the law was all about. Paul speaks personally about the freedom that he has found and being set free from the bondage that is found in the law. Now, Jesus spoke these words to people who were burdened by the legalistic requirements imposed upon them by the religious leaders of the day. The yoke of the religious leaders was heavy. The religious leaders imposed a yoke that wasn't gentle. It was abusive. It wasn't humble. It was put upon them by prideful people. The people didn't find rest for their souls. They were tormented by their inability to do what they were told was required of them. So if you have a religious leader that says you've got to do A, B, C, and D, and under every letter was a 1, 2, 3, and under every number was another A, B, C, you would be overwhelmed by the overwhelming burden that would be found in trying to live out the requirements that were being placed upon you. In contrast to that, Jesus said His yoke was easy and His burden was light. Why? Because Jesus set us free from the burden of the law by fulfilling the law in Himself and including us in His fulfillment. When Jesus was asked by a scribe, a lawyer of the law, what was the greatest commandment? Jesus said this. He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Now, because we don't understand Jewish custom and culture, because we don't understand the Jewish legal system of that day, we don't really understand the full impact of what Jesus is actually saying here. Jesus basically said that every instruction in the Old Testament is connected to these two commandments that He's just recited. So let's back up to the beginning. Within Judaism, within the beginning of the Mosaic Law, there were 10 commandments, right? 10 commandments. Those 10 commandments dictated our relationship with God and our relationship with other people. As you move beyond those 10 commandments, you can find approximately 600 other commandments in the Old Testament that flow from how we are to relate to God and how we are to relate to other people. Now, if you just take the 10, you might say, well, that's not a lot, but man, those are pretty difficult to live out. I just don't have the capacity to do everything that the law requires. I'm just not made that way. God didn't make us that way on purpose. He didn't make us that way to show us our need for grace, our need for love, our need for mercy, our need for God to intervene in such a way that we would no longer be bound by the difficulty of just those 10 commandments. But if you move through the entirety of the Old Testament, there are approximately 600 other commandments. By the time of Jesus' day, the time of the Pharisees, and by the time that Paul came along, there were literally thousands of other commandments that were added to those 600 in an effort to clarify them and to instruct in a greater degree of righteous expectation that was found in the law. So you start with 10, it grows to 600, and by the time of Jesus' day, by the time of Paul's instruction here in Galatians, it is thousands. In fact, I remember saying once before in our study in the Gospel of John that by the time of Jesus' day, the Pharisees had constructed 1,500 separate categories of legalistic requirement. Just the categories, not the actual laws that were found within each category. Each of these thousands of extrapolations from the 600 were considered by the Pharisees to be equally authoritative with what was clearly spelled out in the Old Testament. These extrapolations, these thousands of laws that were imposed by the Pharisees, became the traditions of men that Jesus held great scorn against the Pharisees for imposing these upon the Jews of that day. So that's kind of a background into what Jesus was saying and why He said it. This is a connection to why Paul said what he said about the law being equal to spiritual slavery. Jesus basically took all of the thousands of Pharisaic commandments and reduced them to two. That is spiritual freedom. If we live our lives with the understanding that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength, we can recognize how challenging of a task that is. And if you add to that, that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves, even in just reducing it to two, you gotta admit, well, that sounds pretty simple, but I know it's really pretty difficult. I need help to be able to do that. This is what Paul is going to talk about in Galatians 5 and 6. It is the appropriation of the freedom and the power from God that is a part of our union with Him. Paul has said the purpose of Christ saving us was so that we could live in freedom from spiritual slavery found in the yoke of the law. He warns, do not subject yourself to the law again. You have been set free. To subject yourself means that you're going to make a choice. You're going to make a choice to either give yourself to the gospel of grace, having been set free from the burden of the law in Christ, or you are going to give yourself to the burden of the law, which is another way of saying works righteousness. I can do enough, I can try enough, I can be religious enough in order to stand justified before God. Two choices, that's the option. Paul says, do not subject yourself again. You have been set free, meaning that they had once been subjected to the burden of the law. Being bound or yoked to the law was a choice, and the Galatians were making a very bad one because it was contradictory to the gospel of grace. That leads to the central aspect of what Paul says here in verse 1, and that is the instruction. The instruction that Paul gives to the Galatians, the instruction that I believe that Paul gives to us, the church, and every Christian church is very simply this. Stand firm. Stand firm. The idea of standing firm means to be stationary. So I want you to think about it like this. This place that I'm standing represents my relationship with Christ. As long as I stand firm in the center of my relationship with Christ, I am stationary. I cannot be moved. But you know what our tendency is? Our tendency is to move away from the center of our relationship with God out to the edge where we try to get the best of both worlds, and what we eventually find is we're on very shaky footing because we moved away from the central portion of our relationship with Christ. It is the love of God. It is the grace of God. It is the provision to us from God. So the idea of standing firm means to be stationary. If the truth of the gospel is able to be moved, then our salvation is on very shaky ground. Just in the last 10 days, there was a massive earthquake right over in the Far East. And there have been pictures that have now been generated, video clips that have been generated from this earthquake. And what you see is you see these massive buildings moving back and forth. They are no longer stationary. Eventually they begin to crumble down. And that is a picture of what it is for us when we change the terms of what the gospel message means. If the gospel of grace is not a gospel of grace, then our salvation is on very, very shaky ground. So the New Testament connects salvation and the content of the gospel message. It is the truth of the gospel which finds itself in our expression of faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It is two sides of the same coin. It is our salvation. It is the truth of the gospel. They are inseparable. Jude, verse 3 says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." Now, what is not incredibly obvious in reading of Jude 3 is very simply this. There is a connection about our common salvation and the content of our faith that we are earnestly being, that we are being compelled to earnestly contend for. The gospel message is rooted in the truth of the person and the work of the person, Jesus, on the cross. When you begin to break down the person of Jesus, the gospel message doesn't mean the same thing. Not the Son of God, not born of a virgin, not a sinless life, not a substitutionary atonement, not etc., etc., etc. The gospel message becomes very, very shaky. When the work of Christ as a substitutionary atoning sacrifice on the cross, when it becomes something other than that, well, he was just symbolic. He wasn't really dead. He really is dead. He never came back to life. When you begin to break that down, then the gospel message doesn't mean what the Bible says that it means. When the gospel message rooted in the person and the work of Jesus Christ is changed, then salvation is not what the Bible teaches it to be. The truth of the gospel is the explanation of how we can come to personally know God. That's what it is. It's an explanation of how we can come to know God. It is the declaration that mankind can be made acceptable to this holy and righteous God only by applying personal faith in God's one and only Son who died in our place. That's it. We must stand firm in this truth. Salvation and biblical doctrine are two sides of the same coin. They're not just closely related, they mean the same thing. To think that we can be saved and live our lives in direct opposition to the gospel of grace, to the truth of who God is, of who Jesus is, of how God says we can be saved, that is a shrewd lie from Satan that has deceived the masses of humanity from the very beginning. Now, this reality was made very clear to the churches in Ephesus when Paul wrote these words. "And he, God, gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith," not unity in the faith, meaning truth, not our salvation, "of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result of this unity of the faith, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine," which refers to an alleged other source of truth, "not carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming." What we see here in Ephesus, just as we saw in Jude, is a connection to the truth of our salvation and the doctrine of the gospel of grace that we must believe in order to be saved. What we believe will determine what we do. You need to write that down. What we believe will determine what we do. If you don't think that is true, ask the question, how is it that so many professing Christians wander away into many forms of idolatry, many forms of immorality, and many forms of disobedience? If what we believe doesn't determine what we do, then how do we explain that? Well, the way that we can explain that is very simply this. They have chosen to redefine the truth to suit themselves. What our society has said is this. There is no absolute truth. It just isn't there. There is no absolute truth. And you say, yeah, but what about the Bible? The Bible says, the Bible, are you kidding me? That's ancient. That's 3,500 years old. Written by a bunch of crazy people over the course of thousands of years. Passed on through Masoretic texts. How can we even know what it says? How can we even know that it's true? I reject the idea of there being any absolute truth. And that's how it all starts. When we say there is no absolute truth, what we say is God has not spoken and protected for generations what He has spoken so that you and I today can know who God is and know how we can be saved by Him. That's what we are saying. I heard an interesting term just a few weeks ago, and this term came from a licensed counselor, and this is the term that they use. The term is very simply this, ethical non-monogamy. Ethical non-monogamy, what the heck are you even talking about? What does ethical non-monogamy mean? It means this. It means that a married couple can decide together that it is okay for them to pursue an open relationship, to pursue sexual relationships with people outside of their marriage. And because they have mutually agreed to do this, it's not adultery. It's ethical because we've both agreed to that. It's ethical because there's nothing in society that strictly forbids it. It's ethical because you answer only to yourself. There is no absolute. When I heard that, I got mad. I really did. You know why? Because this licensed counselor is going to spew this garbage into the lives of people who have no basis of truth, and they're going to look at each other and go, huh, that sounds kind of interesting. You mean you and I could decide together to go explore sexual relationships with other people, and it would be okay because we've agreed to that? Now, who in their right mind thinks that the outcome of that is actually going to be good? It is this same kind of redefinition of words, the sanctity of marriage. It's the redefinition of these words and terms that threatens the integrity of the gospel every single day in our world. If you don't think that's happening, not paying very close attention. It's like the ostrich who buries his head in the sand. I don't want to see, I don't want to hear, I don't want to know. And the mass of humanity is being deceived every single day through the redefinition of terms so that it can suit me. Because we believe in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, we must stand stationary in the truth of who He is, what He has done, and what He has says, what He has said. To not do that is to not stand firm. The question is, what does the Word of God say? What does that mean? And how do I apply that to my life? To open up ourselves to the world's philosophy and to the world's wisdom is a direct risk to our ability to stand firm. That means we must be very, very careful and very, very intentional about what we willingly choose to subject ourselves to. So in order for us to stand firm, we must be strong in the Lord. Now this is not in Galatians 5:1, but it is this being strong in the Lord is woven throughout much of the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. I want to use a single verse as a springboard for this idea of what is required in order for us to stand firm. We must be strong in the Lord. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Now, this is an interesting verse for several reasons. The first one is this, is that Paul uses three different Greek words to convey the idea of strength. It is a theological triple play, if you will. The word strong means to be empowered. The word strength means to be made strong. And the phrase His might identifies the source of this power. Now, what is incredibly unique about this verse is very simply this. It is passive. To be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might is passive. And that means that we cannot strengthen ourselves. We are made strong by something outside of ourselves. Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might simply means you can't do that by yourself. You cannot do that on your own. To be strong in the strength of His might means that something outside of you has to empower you, has to strengthen you with a source that you don't possess. Literally, in the Greek, it means be made strong or be strengthened in the Lord. To be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His power and the power of His might relates to the strength that is ours in our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We cannot find the strength of the Lord through our relationship. Excuse me, we find the strength of the Lord through our relationship with Him. In our union with Him, we are saved, we are sealed in and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we draw our strength in our relationship with Him. Spiritual strength to stand firm can only be found in our spiritual relationship with God. We have no spiritual strength in our own abilities. We have no strength in our own effort. We have no strength in our own determination. That strength, that power, is implanted into us by God Himself as we seek Him in our personal relationship with Him. Now, when Paul talked about his thorn in the flesh, the unknown physical ailment that he suffered from, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, concerning this thorn in the flesh, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And He has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is perfected in weakness. And Paul's response to that revelation was, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's the principle. The principle is coming to Christ and saying to Him, God, I don't have the ability. I don't have the capacity. I don't have the desire. I don't have the motivation. I cannot do it. And God says, most gladly, I will do it through you, for you, because of your union with me. Paul recognized that in and of himself, he had no strength. No strength of his own, no strength of self. He had only the strength that God provided. And he was very likely the most determined believer that has ever walked the face of the earth. The key is found in the source of our strength, and that is in our relationship with God. We see how this power has been provided to us again in Paul's writing to the churches at Ephesus. And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. What Paul says here is very simply this. The power that has saved us, the power that has made us new creatures, the power that has joined us to Christ Himself, the power that secures our future resurrection is the same power that raised Christ from the dead, and that is the power that God gives to us who believe. It is the power that God gives us in and through our relationship with Him. Our ability to stand firm is not dependent upon us. It is dependent upon Him to give it to us as we seek to appropriate the power that God has made available to us. Now let me be very, very clear about this. The power that God makes available to us does not come to us through osmosis. What that means is very simply this. We can hold our Bibles up close to our chest. We can lay our heads on our Bibles as we sleep. But that does not mean that God is going to impart His power to us through us holding God's Word close to us. God is going to impart His power to us when we seek to know Him and seek to live our lives under the strength, under the power that He makes available to us. This is the great tension that exists in our lives. It is like a double reality. It is the tension between the already and the not yet. We have already been strengthened, yet we don't experience that strengthening until we appropriate it in our relationship with God. On the one hand, we've been freed from the power of sin, we've been redeemed, we've been reconciled, and reconciled to God, yet we are at war with sin, we are threatened and attacked by sin, and we are placed in jeopardy by sin. This is where the tension lies. Yet in this tension lies the hope of transformation. The power that sustains us, the power that continually works within us, is far greater than the forces that seek to derail us. Those things that want to take us off of that stable ground of the gospel of grace. God's might, which resurrected Christ and now dwells within us, provides us with the strength to overcome the struggles and the temptations of this world. It is what Christ does in us, not our trying really, really hard. This divine power calls us to stand firm in our faith, to resist the lure of false gods, and to live in the assurance of God's promises. It is through this personal relationship with God and the continuous reliance on His strength that we navigate the already and the not yet. We can live out our faith in the midst of trials and anticipate fulfillment of God's divine plan. This is true when we are seeking this personal, intimate, and self-denying new life in Jesus Christ. Could summarize all of that in this simple verse, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. That verse encapsulates how we can experience the power that God provides. It's how we reconcile the tension between the already and the not yet. It is my life crucified with Christ and living my life according to the power that He makes available to me through my faith in Him. This is how we stand firm. This is how we find greater victory. This is how we withstand the evil influences in our world. I want to tell you very, very clearly, the only way that we can stand firm in the centralized explanation of the gospel of grace is to live in total dependency upon the presence and the power of God. Again, you don't do that just by going to church. You don't do that by occasionally reading your Bible. You don't do that by throwing up a few prayers when life gets really hard. You do that, we do that, by determining to give our lives to Christ each and every moment of each and every day so that His power might reside within us. So that where we are weak, He makes us strong for His glory and for His honor. If we don't choose to do that, if we don't intentionally choose to do that, it isn't going to happen accidentally. It's just not going to work that way. Would you pray with me, please?